If you have a Bible, please, this morning, open it to the book of Acts, chapter 17. And kids, if you were hoping to head out for Children's Church, you haven't missed it yet, you can slip out now and head down. I think it's 4 years old through, I don't know, second or third grade. I don't know what's going on around here, but something like that. Acts 17 in your Bibles, and if you're using one of our Bibles in the seats in front of you, need help finding that passage, you can find it on page 998. If you're visiting with us today, we're so glad you're here. We give ourselves in this time to the regular study of God's Word, and the best way to do that is just to take a portion of Scripture and study it. So we're right in the middle of this book of Acts right now, and you're catching us in this last half of chapter 17. I'll try to make a few comments to catch us up to speed on the context of where it's at. The truth is, when we look at Scripture, we know that 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all of Scripture is inspired by God. And that understanding of that word inspired means that Scripture is God-breathed. It is not the work of man or the ideas of man, but what we hold in our hands are the very words of God. All Scripture is given by God, and it's profitable for us. It's all good for us. But some parts of Scripture seem to be extremely rich, extremely profitable. You may be reading through the Bible, and you may be in some Old Testament passages that you're having to slog through a little bit, and there's profit there. It's good for us. All of Scripture equips us as God's people. But some portions of Scripture seem to be especially clear, especially relevant, especially profitable. They are like stumbling across a storehouse of the finest and richest food. They are passages rich with meaning. They are like what some of you make at Christmas time, that super sweet, super smooth, super chocolatey fudge that you hand out to people and you cut it in little pieces because you know that stuff is good, but you have to take small bites and you have to eat it slowly. And that's kind of what this passage in Acts chapter 17 here is like. It is full of information, full of application for us about how we are to live for God and how we are to speak for God in a culture that is often godless. And we could spend a number of Sundays here in this passage working our way through it and taking small bites and savoring it. But I have, when we began our study in Acts, I promised you that we would try to move quickly. Acts is a long book with a lot of content and long chapters. And if we go slowly, I will probably exhaust your patience. In fact, I probably already have. And so we, this morning, are going to take that whole piece of fudge and jam it in our mouth all at once. And we're going to see how we do. And we'll pray that God will nourish us with it in the minutes we spend together in this text. So look down in your Bibles, please, at Acts 17. I want to begin by reading God's Word together. This is what we need. This is what we need to hear. Not the words of men, but the words of God. So please follow along with me in your Bibles as we begin reading in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was observing the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. Some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus in the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you are proclaiming? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. So we want to know what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the strangers visiting there used to spend their time in nothing other than telling or hearing something new. So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God
who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. But others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. But some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. Well, we need God's help this morning if we will understand his word and rightly apply it. So turn with me now to the Lord and ask for his help. Father, how rich, how blessed we are as your people to hold in our hands the very word of God, to watch in the study of this book of Acts how you work in human history through regular events of life as your word is proclaimed to call people to yourself, to bring them to faith and belief in Christ. Lord, that's our heart's desire here this morning. We want to see you on the pages of Scripture, just as at your transfiguration, when your glory shone out through your humanity and your clothes were glowing with the brightness of your glory. Lord, we want to see you on the pages of Scripture. May your glory shine out through your word this morning, through this text, that we might see and savor the God who is our Creator, who is our sovereign ruler, who is the King, and who is also the Judge. Grant that your Spirit might be free to move among us this morning. Take your word and work it into our hearts and lives. Give us ears to hear and hearts that are willing to obey, we pray. Lord, we ask this for your glory, and we ask this in your name. Amen. I want to approach this passage this morning by asking three questions for us to think about. These questions, I think, will help us get to the heart of what this passage is about. If you're taking notes today, these questions are simply the 3 points that I'd like for us to address. The questions are these. Number one, what provokes you? Number two, what are you doing about it? And number three, what difference does it make? If you didn't get all those, I'll say them again as we work through this passage. But the first question is this: what provokes you? I think that's dealt with in verse 16. What provokes you? Now, we could take some time on that question, couldn't we? Some of you are sitting here and you say, oh, don't even get me started on that question. You want to talk about being provoked? You're provoked. And if you have pen and paper sitting there, you could just start writing a list right now, or maybe in your mind, you're on it. What provokes you? I suppose for a number of us, what provokes you would be as simple as reading some of the headlines from the newspaper. Here's a sampling. Missile hits targets in Lviv, 50 miles from the Polish border. Another COVID surge. Are we ready for it? U.S. inflation soared 7.9% in the past year, a fresh 40-year high. Record gas prices feel like a slap in the face, and there's more to come. Antarctic ice shelf, nearly the size of Los Angeles, collapsed as temperatures soared to 40 degrees above normal. South Korea holds war games as North Korea confirms test of new ICBM. Washington State plans to ban most non-electric vehicles by 2030. Supreme Court picked Jackson on track for confirmation, but GOP votes in doubt. I could go on, couldn't I? I haven't even got to lots of things that might provoke you. I haven't got to culture. I haven't got to sports. I haven't got to music. I haven't got to education. I haven't got to entertainment. I haven't got to your job and the people that you work with. I haven't got to your family. I haven't got to the people in Walmart parking lot who don't put their carts back. I begin with this question this morning about what provokes you, because I'm trying to get to the heart of what this passage is about and really where this text begins. And it begins this way in verse 16 here. Paul is in Athens. And I don't think that this is where Paul really wanted to be or planned to be. And yet this is where he is. He had been, if we think back in the context of what we've studied here in the previous chapters, he'd been in Thessalonica. And he tells us when he writes to the Thessalonians there in 1 Thessalonians, when I came to you, you received God's word. You turned to the living God from idols to serve and worship the living God. He calls the people of Thessalonica his glory and his joy. What a delight it must have been to be there, to minister with those people, to see God at work. But those jealous Jews had come and started problems in the city and forced Paul out. He was driven out at nighttime, and he slips away, and he gets off the main Roman highway, the Ignatian Way, which it seemed like was his desire to stay on that. He gets off that and heads down to Berea. And in the sweetness and kindness of God, he meets a people in Berea who are just like the people in Thessalonica, only more receptive of God's word. We looked at that last Sunday together. They received God's word with joy. Oh, what a delight it must have been to speak to them and to teach God's word and listen to them ask questions and watch them hunger for God and watch God save many of them. That's what we saw in that text last Sunday together. God was saving these people. But that too is spoiled. Those jealous Jews from Thessalonica track Paul, and they find him there in Berea, and they cause the same problems. And Paul is driven out of Berea now, this time by himself. And he is escorted now all the way down to Athens. Paul, I don't think, had planned to be in Athens. I don't think it was his desire to be in Athens. And yet here he is by himself. Verse 15, you see that he sends word back to Silas and Timothy to tell them, as soon as they're able, come please to Athens. He doesn't want to be there by himself. This was not his plan. This was not his intention. He had been driven from the place he loved, from the people he loved. He is now in a place he hadn't planned to be, in a manner he hadn't planned to be. He's stuck there in one of these waiting seasons of life, waiting for Saul or for Silas and Timothy. And while Paul is waiting in Athens, he's going around the city, he's viewing the culture, he's seeing what the city is like. Athens is a famous city. It was very much a famous city in this day, famous especially for being an intellectual center of the world. It was the home of philosophical thinkers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. But it was also famous for other things. It was famous for its literature, it was famous for its art. One writer, E.M. Blakelock, says that at Paul's time, Athens was in the late afternoon of her glory. It had been a glorious city, and the sun was beginning to set on the glory of Athens, and yet it was still a marvelous city. Philosophers in Athens asked big questions, and they applied all of their intellect to these big questions to try to give big answers. Athens was a city full of people who loved to discuss philosophy. They had big brains and probably equally big egos to go with their big brains. It was a city with an unending appetite for new questions. You can see that little parenthetical note in verse 21. All these Athenians who lived there and the strangers just love to talk about new ideas and new things. This is how the city of Athens functioned. It was a city, though, that was not just full of philosophy. It was also a very religious city. When Paul speaks to the leaders in Areopagus there in verse 22, he tells them that their city is a city that is very religious in all respects. And in verse 16, we read there, didn't we? Here is Paul waiting for Silas and Timothy to come to him in Athens. He's going around the city of Athens, and verse 16 says that while he's going around the city of Athens, he observes that the city is full of idols. That's just one Greek word. It simply means to be under idols. It means that everywhere Paul looks, all he sees are idols. Every variety of idol, to every variety and imagination of deity that a human could ever think of. It's full of idols. One of the ancients said that in Athens it was easier to find a god than a man. The religious landscape of Athens was really, we might say, not all that different than the religious landscape of our world today. Numerous religious philosophies and ideas about what God is like existed. And people, as they discussed these philosophies and believed in these ideas of God, would each hold to different viewpoints. One would say, well, I believe that God is like this. Another would say, no, I believe that God is like this. And yet, as they held to these different views of God, both of them could say, we're both right. Sounds very much like the United States of America today. Sounds very much like our world, where everybody's ideas are equally valid, where nobody is right and nobody is wrong, where there are many gods and many truths and many ways, and somehow they're all right. Very much like Athens. And so as Paul walked around this city, he was amazed by all of the idols he saw. It was a city that was full of worship, but it was likewise a city that was absent of the worship of the one true and living God. And this is what provoked Paul. You see that in verse 16. His spirit was being provoked within him. Or you might want to use the word stirred within him as he was observing a city that is full of idols. All of these idols that he was seeing all around the city were robbing the one true God of his glory. Idols don't make the sun shine. They don't give life and health. They don't give the blessings of family. They don't make the crops grow. They don't give beauty or pleasure or peace. And yet that's exactly what these Athenians are believing as they worship these idols. They are giving glory to something else. And Paul, as he sees this, is provoked because the one true God is being robbed of his glory because these idols are being worshipped in his place. God is the gracious giver of all these wonderful things that we enjoy in life. God is the glorious one. He alone should be worshipped, and he wasn't being worshipped. You know, if you were to drive down Idaho Street in town here, you would recognize that in some ways we're different than Athens. You're not going to see the streets lined with idols. You're not going to see the windows of the shops full of all of these varieties of idols. And yet really we may say this morning that the heart of Athens, the heart that loves to worship and serve anything but the living God, is very much alive and well in Elko, Nevada this morning. People all around our town will gladly praise Mother Nature for the beautiful spring day that Mother Nature has given to us. People all around our town will count themselves very fortunate for the, I suppose, the billions of times that the dice of chance rolled in our favor in the process of evolution over the billions of years, so that we can very fortunately sit here alive in a world which functions with beauty and order. How fortunate for us to sit here this morning as the great product of chance. And because chance has happened in our favor. We exist this morning, the world would say, our town may say, to worship our gods. Well, they wouldn't call them that, but they are. Gods of work and money, gods of possessions and position, gods of comfort and entertainment, sports gods, gods of vacation, health and fitness, politics, I could go on. These are the gods that America loves. These are the gods to which we turn for joy. These are the gods in which we trust to save us. I don't know the zip code of Athens, but when you think of it like this, Athens could have the zip code 89801, couldn't it? And Paul was provoked as he walked around and he saw this culture that robbed God of his rightful place and his rightful glory. And he longed to see what we pray. God, may your name be honored. May your name be hallowed. It bothered him. It stirred him. It provoked him that God was ignored. So let me ask the question to you again this morning. This is our first question. What provokes you? What bothers you? What stirs you? What gets your dander up? When was the last time you were stirred to defend God's things and God's names? That's a good question to consider this morning. The second question is this: what are you doing about it? I think our passage in verse 17 through 31 deals with this question. But what are you doing about it? It's one thing to recognize the problems of our world. It's one thing to see the darkness and be provoked by it. That's a good initiatory response. But that should not be the end of our response. That's really not the answer. So, what are we to do about being provoked? You can shout at the television, and you may do that. You can rant to your friends and family. You can vent your frustrations in the comments section of the articles online that drive you crazy. You can do that, but really think about our question here. What difference is it going to make? The other option you have is you can just ignore the things that are happening in the world that provoke you, that drive you crazy. You can just pretend like it doesn't exist. You can just get away from it all. Grab a fishing pole and be gone, right? Or if you want to take that to more of an extreme, move out into the hills. Build yourself a little shelter. Stock up on food and ammo and hope for the best. But what difference is that going to make? There is a third option, and that's what Paul does here in our passage. Look at verse 17. This little word, so, at the beginning of verse 17 tells us Paul's response. He's gone around Athens. He's provoked by this city which is robbing God of his glory. So, verse 17 says, he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. This is Paul's response to the situation in which he found himself. He probably hadn't planned to be in Athens. It wasn't necessarily his desire to be in Athens. And yet he's not just going to say, you know what? Oh, well. He doesn't buy into the conversation of the culture and just go down and get himself a little coexist tattoo. What Paul does is he speaks truth into the jumbled marketplace of pluralistic, idolatrous worship. Verse 17 tells us he goes where he always goes. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches to his people, the Jewish people. We've seen that in Thessalonica. We've seen that in Berea. He goes to the synagogue. He opens the scriptures. He preaches to them who Jesus is and the way of salvation. But he doesn't just preach to the Jewish people, does he? He goes then out into the marketplace, the place where people would gather and discuss all sorts of topics. And he preaches to the people in the marketplace, verse 17 says. There he is, day after day, speaking to them the biblical truth about God. Paul is not wasting the opportunities that God has put before him. Here he is in Athens waiting for his companions. And he's not begrudging God's providential direction, but he's saying, God, I want to take what you've given me and I want to use it for you. And so rather than just walking around angry and provoked, he does something about it. He preaches Christ. Friends, biblical truth stands out in our world, I think, more and more as being an ugly and acceptable thing, especially in its exclusive nature. That does not mean that we should not say something. This is the way that God works in our world. Think about the picture in creation is repeated again and again. God in creation spoke light into the darkness, didn't he? And God still in our world today brings light through the power of his word and through his truth into the darkness of the culture and the world in which we live. But we've got to be like Paul, and we've got to seize the opportunities that God has put before us, even in the waiting or what seems like sometimes the wasted times of life. God has placed us by his sovereign purposes exactly where he's placed us. So why do you live in the time period in world history in which you live? Because God has ordained that you live here. Why were you born to the parents you were born to, in the place that you were born? Because God has ordained it to be so. Why do you work around the people you work around? Because God has ordained it to be so. So take the opportunities before you. Use the spiritual needs of the world around you, as was sung so well by Wanda and Jojo here. See this world the way that God sees this world. Take the opportunities to be provoked and to do something about it. John Stott in his commentary asks a great question. He says, why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on, and that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony? He says this then, I think the major reason is this. We do not speak as Paul spoke because we do not feel as Paul felt. Divine jealousy has not stirred within us. We constantly pray, hallowed be your name, but we do not seem to mean it or to care that his name is so widely profaned. Paul cares. And so that's what this whole major part of what we read this morning is all about. It's about Paul speaking truth into the culture of the day. Verses 18 to 31 is the gospel message that Paul preaches. And it's shocking to these Athenians. This is new stuff they hadn't heard before. And in one hand, they really don't like it very much. But on the other hand, it's intriguing to them because it's new. And they love new things. And so verse 18 tells us that the biblical truth that Paul preaches here is a truth that pushes back on the philosophy, on the belief, on the culture of the day. There were two main schools of thought in Athens at the day of that day. There were the Epicureans, you see in verse 18, and there were the Stoics. The Epicureans were the group that believed that if God exists, then he is far away. He is indifferent to human actions. He is distant. He does not meddle in people's lives. He is not active. He is not involved. He is above us and beyond us. They were essentially agnostic secularists. Their philosophy could be described this way: nothing to fear in God, nothing to feel in death, pleasure can be attained, pain can be endured. And so the Epicureans went around saying, don't worry about the afterlife or God or death or judgment. There's nothing there. Here's the only thing you need to worry about. Enjoy life today. Be like the gods if they exist and pursue pleasure now. They were essentially hedonists. The Stoics, on the other hand, had an almost pantheistic belief in God. That is, they thought that everything was God. God is everywhere. God is in all of the stuff of this world. He is in nature itself. And in fact, God, they thought, has put a spark of that divinity in each one of us. And so the Stoics had a view of history that essentially they thought that history went nowhere. It was cyclical at best. There was order followed by chaos, followed by order, followed by chaos, and on it went. And since history went nowhere, the Stoics said, you might as well not get worked up about it. The best thing that you can do is just to be content and be unaffected by the chaotic events of life. That's how we use the word Stoic still today, right? Just a flat, unaffected response. And Paul is preaching neither Epicureanism nor Stoicism. He's preaching Jesus Christ. He's preaching the resurrection of Jesus. He's preaching something new. He's preaching something strange. And it seems, although it's new and strange, on the one hand, there are some of them who really don't like it. Look at what they call him in verse 18. They say, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" That's how it's translated in the translation I'm reading here. The Greek word here is a word that actually just means to be a seed picker. A seed picker. And it's the picture or the slang term that they would use of someone who would be like a bird, who would go around and get a little seed of this here and a little seed of this here and a little seed of this here. Now they're saying that essentially Paul was like a philosophical magpie. He had gone and got a little bit of something from this guy he had listened to here and mashed it with a little bit of something from this guy over here and this guy over here. And he's walking around peddling these regurgitated junk ideas of all these things, acting like he knows what he's talking about. And he doesn't. He's just a seed picker. And there was that perspective of him. There's another perspective where you see in verse 18 there was an intellectual attraction on the sense that he's speaking something different. These are strange deities, maybe. Some commentators think that when he talks about Jesus and the resurrection, the word resurrection is the word anastasis, and that they could have taken that to mean Jesus and anastasis, these two names of these two deities that Paul's talking about. Verse 21 tells us they're attracted to these new ideas, and so they ask him now to come and present what he knows and believes and is teaching at the Areopagus. The newness of Paul's message has opened for him an opportunity now to speak to some of Athens' most intellectual leaders. It would be at the Areopagus. It would be an elevated, rocky outcropping there in Athens. And there would meet a council of Athens' brightest intellects. These philosophers would determine which ideas would be taught in their fair city. They were sophisticated. They were intimidating. They were powerful. And Paul, this little seed picker, is invited to come and speak before them. It's an incredible God-ordained opportunity to speak to these intellectual elites about the one true God. And so Paul is brought to the Areopagus, and he takes the opportunity to preach to them who God is. The on-ramp, if you will, the on-ramp for his proclamation of the true and living God is something that he had seen when he was walking around the city of Athens. Remember, he had said that he had seen the city under idols. There are idols everywhere. But he says there in verse 23 that while he was walking around, examining all the objects of worship, he happened to find an altar with this inscription. Verse 23 tells us the inscription is this: "To an unknown God." Well, it only stood to reason to the Athenians, didn't it? That if they themselves were thinking of all these varieties of God, perhaps, they missed one. And you wouldn't want to miss worshiping a God. He might get angry with you. He might get you. And so we better have an altar to an unknown God. And Paul takes this opportunity to say to these Athenians that your ignorance about God, the fact that you publicly proclaim that you are not sure that you found all the gods, your admission that you don't know, is actually the truth. There is another God who exists. And so beginning in verse 24, he begins to proclaim that God to them. He says at the end of verse 23, "This is the God I proclaim to you." So Paul takes this opportunity to preach to these Athenian philosophers about the true and living God. And it's an interesting message, isn't it? If we compare it with other messages that are preached in the book of Acts, often they are rooted in Scripture, they're quoting Scripture. In this passage, this message that Paul preaches, he doesn't actually quote Scripture at all. But what he does is he preaches to these philosophers on the Areopagus here, he preaches to them, and he uses as his authority the truth that God has written into his creation and to the conscience within every person. In Romans chapter 1, verse 20, Paul says this He says, "For since the creation of the world, His, God's, invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, all people, are without excuse." God's attributes can be clearly seen. His divine nature has been painted in the world around us. People are without excuse. And so Paul appeals to what God has set all around us in His creation. And he begins to preach God to these people. He says a number of things, and we don't have time to unpack all these. I'll just try to list them for us briefly this morning. But notice, first of all, he says, when he's beginning to proclaim this God, in verse 24, number one, He is the Creator. He is the God who made the world and all things in it. You want to ask big questions about life? Good. Start with this one. Where did you come from? Why do you exist? You've got to answer that. And Paul begins right there. You exist because God is the Creator. He is not only the Creator of all things, He is also, verse 24 says, the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the ruler of all. Number two, he says, God is transcendent. You see that in verse 24. The end of verse 24, where he says that this God, who is the Creator of all things, who is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. He's bigger than what you make. I mean, if this God is the Creator, do you really think you're going to make Him a house? He's going to live there? We sometimes use the phrase, don't put God in a box. That's his point. God is above us. He is beyond us. He is transcendent. The Epicureans would have said amen to that point, wouldn't they? Thirdly, he says that God is self-existent in verse 25. God does not need you or me. He did not make us because He was lonely. And He does not need us for anything. Notice he says in verse 25, this God is not served by human hands as though He needed anything. He's the giver of what? Look at that, verse 25. He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. My friend, do you have life today? Do you have breath today? All things that you enjoy, you know where those come from? God. God is self-existent. Can it be that the self-existent one who gives all these things somehow needs something to be sustained? No. God is self-existent. Fourthly, he says he is the sovereign ruler. You see that in verse 26. He's the sovereign ruler. The nations are his creation. They have come from one man. Mankind is one people. It is one race. We have all come from God's creation in Adam. And God is the sovereign ruler over all the nations. He says in verse 26 that this God has determined the appointed times and the boundaries of our habitation. Why do you live where you live? Why do you live when you live? How is it that you have come to hear the gospel? God has determined these things. And even more so, God has determined the boundaries and the habitations of nations. God determines when nations rise up and when nations fall. If you want a cross-reference for that, write down Daniel chapter 2. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream and God's clear orchestration of all of those events about nations rising and falling. But he says then in verse 27, that this powerful, creating, transcendent, self-existent, sovereign God is also imminent. That means He's near. Incredible to think, isn't it? That God is both transcendent, He is above us and beyond us and so much bigger and better than anything you can imagine. And yet, as the Stoics would have said amen to, He's near. He says there in verse 27 that God has worked in His sovereignty so that the nations, the people, would seek God if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. He's not far away. God has worked in your life, dear friends, so that you should seek for Him. God is not far away. He's not distant. He's not disconnected. He's not uncaring. Creation itself proclaims that you should seek God. Now, Paul understands this theology. He knows, and he's going to write in Romans chapter 3 that no man seeks after God. But everyone should seek after God, shouldn't they? And in fact, the way he describes the seeking in verse 27 is with the language of groping after God in the darkness. What a picture of Athens that would have been. Here's this city that is so religious and yet so blind with all of their idols, groping for God but lost. God is not so far away. And then Paul quotes from the poets in verse 28 to make the point that you have been made in the very image of God. In Him we live and move and exist, says one poet. And then he quotes another saying, we are His children. God has made us in His image. So, verse 29 says, if God has made us, I mean, look at us. If God has made us in His image, look at yourself, look at the intricate way that your body is made, look how everything works in you, okay? If God has made you, do you really think, verse 29, that this God is like something you can chisel out of gold or silver or maybe a stone? You get his point, right? Idols are a horrible representation of God. You cannot make something that accurately displays what God is like. So Paul has taken these verses to just hammer out, God is like this. He is a powerful, creating, transcendent, self-existent, sovereign, immanent God who is not like anything that you think. And then he comes to the application of his message. Notice verse 30 begins with the word, therefore. What's all this about? Therefore. Here's the point, and his message is simple. You need to repent, he says, because judgment is coming. He says that in verse 30 and 31. God has been very patient. Notice he says in verse 31 that there were times of ignorance. People doing their own thing, going their own way, having their own foolish ideas about God. But those things, God, as he had once overlooked, but those days are over. God didn't judge the nations with their idolatry as severely or as quickly as he could have. In a way, we may say God let the nations go their way. And now Paul says that time is up. The Savior has come. And now God says all men everywhere should repent. The times of ignorance are over. You must now make a choice about what you're going to do with Jesus. I think that this message of Paul here recorded in Acts 17 is like the other sermons that we've worked through in this book of Acts. I think it's a summary of all that he said. I mean, there are 10 verses here that you can read in 2 minutes. I think he says more. We've already read that he's preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. I think as he's commanding these men to repent, which is to turn from something, he's also telling them what they should turn to. I think he's preaching to them Jesus. I think he's preaching to them the fact that Jesus had died and that that is why he is the resurrected Jesus. And Paul preached here. We see Jesus, he preached the resurrection. You need to repent, he says. God is commanding, he's declaring that men everywhere should repent. Why verse 31 says? Because either Jesus will be your Savior or Jesus will be your judge. Those are the only two options. You will meet Jesus. And he will either be your Savior or he will be your judge. Notice he says in verse 31 that God has fixed a day. It's on the calendar. It will not be missed, and you will not miss it. God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? I think it's the one that Paul's been preaching them about, described at the end of verse 31 as the one who God has given you all the proof you need that this one exists and that this Jesus will be the judge because God has raised him from the dead. My friends, do you need any more evidence? Do you need any more proof about who God's Savior is and who the judge will be. You guys have friends, neighbors, cousins that have been raised from the dead? It's not a common thing, right? God has given you proof. And so as he presses home this application, he's asking them essentially this question, what will you do? What will you do with Jesus? That's the question every one of us has to answer. What will you do with Jesus? Are you going to repent and turn from your sin and turn to him as your Savior? Are you going to understand that he is the one who took, who absorbed all of God's wrath that was against you, justly so, for your sin? Do you get it that God provided a substitute for you? That God killed his own son in your place? That you deserved it? Will you turn from your sin and take hold of Jesus alone as your Savior? You believe that he is the one who conquered death and have forgiveness of sins and eternal life in him alone? All who come to him will have that. What will you do with Jesus? The only other option is this. You must reject Jesus. You must say, God, I don't believe that you exist. I don't need you. I don't want you. You're not the Lord of heaven and earth. You'll never be the Lord of my life. I'll do what I want. I'll live how I want. I'll follow that whole Epicurean thing. That sounds nice. I'll pursue as much pleasure as I can get in life. Friends, those are the only two options available. But you cannot ignore God and you cannot ignore judgment. The day of judgment is coming. It's a somber message. It's a true message. You cannot avoid it. It's the message we preach today. Dear friends, I plead with you. I beg you to repent. But I also command you to repent. God has commanded everyone to repent. Well, Paul was provoked. He did something about it. And then the third question is this. What difference does it make? Maybe you think about yourself, what provokes you, you think about what you're doing about it. Think thirdly about this question. What difference does what you're doing even make? I think verse 32 to 34 get to the heart of this. So appreciate our scripture reading this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because the Bible is really honest, isn't it? It just tells us the truth. And that passage in 1 Corinthians 1 told us that this world, through its wisdom, is trying to seek after God and come to know God. But it said there that God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs. That's what the Jewish people loved. Greeks search for wisdom. You know who Athenians were here in Athens? Greeks. You know what they loved? Wisdom. Jews want signs. Greeks want wisdom. And he goes on to say this, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, that's foolishness. But to those who are the called, to those in whose lives God is at work, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. That passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is displayed here in these last three verses of Acts chapter 17. The Greeks loved wisdom. Paul, here you are, this little seed picker guy talking about some guy, Jesus, who died. That sounds dumb. That's not wise. So what do you see? Verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. They mocked. That's one option. Others, verse 32, say, we'll hear you again concerning this. Interesting. That's nice. Hadn't thought of that before. I don't know. Maybe later. That's another option. But then notice that verse 33 says, Paul leaves the Areopagus. And what do we read in verse 34? That as he leaves, there are some who join with him, some who follow him. And who are these ones who join with him and follow him? Notice verse 34 says that these ones who join him believed. They believed. believed. You've told me about God who is the creator, God who is the sovereign ruler, God who is transcendent, God who is imminent, and I should seek for him, and he has provided a savior in Jesus Christ who will either be my judge or my savior. I want to believe in him as my savior. And they believed. And a few of them are listed there, aren't they, in verse 34. There's Damaris, this lady. There are others, it says at the end of verse 34, but then look at that in the middle of verse 34. There's Dionysius, the Areopagite. Who's an Areopagite? He's one of those guys on that council at the Areopagus, one of those big-brained intellectual guys who had heard every idea and every philosophy. But on this day, he heard about Jesus. And he believed. And he was brought to eternal life. What a sweet reminder that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. Friends, the world in which we live is not really that different from Athens 2,000 years ago. Religious pluralism, the absence of truth and the shouts of tolerance are the currents of our society today. And so we need to let the words of the song that was sung right before we jumped into this passage resonate in our minds. Lord, let me see this world the way that you see this world. Let me be provoked. Let me do something about it that will make a difference. May God give us eyes to see and hearts to feel like Paul felt in this passage here in Acts 17, because the message that our world needs to hear today is this very same message. And God is still the God who saves those who believe in him. Great reminders for us from this text. Let's pray together as we close. Lord, your message is nonsense to so many. Our world today still wants signs, still loves wisdom. Lord, the truth is that you are still at work in lives, and those who are called, no matter where we come from, we hear the message preached and believe that Christ is the power of God and Christ is the wisdom of God. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. Your promises are still true. So, Lord, help us to live in a society like this with wisdom. Give us hearts to be burdened and stirred up and provoked by what we see. May we live for you and speak for you in all the opportunities that you give, we pray. In Christ's name. Close this morning just by singing a chorus, and we've thought together about what the gospel is. You might be here this morning, you might say, I'm not sure I understand. How exactly does God save a sinner? I'm not sure I have eternal life. How do I know that if I were to die today, I would go to heaven? This little chorus, if you grab your little black hymnal in the seats in front of you there, this little chorus just says it so simply. The gospel is so simple that you can write it in a little chorus. And you see the words there. Holy God, sinless, perfect, holy God in love became perfect man. That's Jesus. Perfect man to bear my blame. That's what happened on the cross that you see behind me there. On the cross, he took my sin, and by his death, I live again. It's as simple as repent. Turn from your sin and believe. Turn to Christ. Friend, if you haven't done that, I invite you to do that today. You can do that right there where you sit. You can do that in the privacy of your car in the parking lot. You can do that anywhere. But I beg you to turn to Christ. Let's sing this through one time as we close. Number 112. We'll stand together as we sing. here this morning with that new life. You live again. Rejoice, dear friends, the kindness and the grace of God to you. Be dismissed in prayer. Men, you don't have an excuse. You're singing with us on Easter, so meet us by the piano after we pray, okay? Lord, work into our hearts, please, the rich truths that are so much more than we had time to meditate on this morning. You've put us where you have in your sovereign purposes, and it might seem like these are inconveniences. We hadn't planned to be here or thought to be here. Life isn't happening the way that we desired. Lord, help us not to be frustrated with those things, but to recognize your providential purpose and take the opportunities you put before us and live for your glory and proclaim Christ in a world that needs to see you and know you. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray. Bring us back tonight, if it be your will. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.